Continuing our series tonight on Isaiah 53, that's where we read God's Word tonight. Isaiah 53, begin reading at Isaiah 52, verse 13. That was the text that we considered last week, the end of that chapter. And now tonight we consider the first three verses of Isaiah 53. Begin reading at Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high, as many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Thus far, we read God's Word. The text, as I said, is the first three verses of Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Let's ask God's blessing on the preaching in a time of prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt give to us, through the work of the Holy Spirit, a greater understanding of and appreciation for our Savior and his work. We confess and know, because thou hast revealed it to us, that the very heart and soul of the Christian faith is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We are thankful that we are familiar with that work, and that we believe in Jesus and what He has done. Yet, Father, we need the hope and comfort of the cross. Bring to us that hope and comfort tonight. But also we pray that that would strengthen us in our faith, that day by day we would cling to the cross and cling to Thy grace and love which are revealed in that cross. So tonight, may we hear of Thy grace and of Thy love for us in Jesus Christ. Give strength to Thy servant, that he may bring this word as a faithful servant of Thine in truth and in clarity for the glory of Thy name. We pray that Thou wilt work through it, strengthening our faith. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We begin tonight with a review of what Isaiah 53 is about and what we looked at last week. Remember that what is striking and truly amazing about Isaiah 53 is that when you read through it, it is as if Isaiah himself was at the cross witnessing everything that was going on. Now, he wasn't there. He lived some 700 years before the cross of Jesus Christ. But that shows us the amazing and powerful work of the Holy Spirit in giving a word that gives detailed explanation of the suffering of our Savior hundreds of years before it even took place. But God's people needed that. They needed to know that God's promises would be accomplished, and especially the promise that He would send the Redeemer, the Savior, the seed of the woman, to save His people from their sins. So Isaiah 53 is another one of those promises that God gave to His people to tell them this will happen, and we know that it has. Last week, we looked at the end verses of Isaiah 52 and saw that those verses set before us the end of the story first. What I mean by that is that those verses set before us the exaltation of Jesus Christ and contrasted that with the suffering that He would endure. So you see that contrast, verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." The next verse speaks of His humiliation, His suffering in general. And then the last verse again goes to His exaltation in the day when all will see Him and confess that He is Lord. That told us, remember, that the suffering of our Savior accomplished a purpose. It was for exaltation. And that's the hope and comfort for us in all the suffering of this life. All of the suffering that God's people endure is in the end for exaltation and for the glory of Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 53 now, we turn to the detailed explanation of the suffering of our Savior as it comes out in these verses. In the text that we look at tonight, we see and understand the appearance of our Savior, His despised appearance. It's a striking appearance. It's not what you'd expect for the one who is the servant of Jehovah. But as we look at that, there are two things we want to keep in mind right from the beginning. The first thing is this. Notice that the one who is speaking changes. What I mean is that in the end of Isaiah 52, it is God who is speaking through His prophet Isaiah. In the beginning of Isaiah 53, the subject is in the plural now. The one who's speaking is in the plural. There are many who are speaking. The ones who are speaking are the prophets of God. Those who are given a message, that word report in verse 1 means message. They're given a message from God. And so we see then that this is the word that the prophets of God have brought throughout the history of the world and still bring to the church today. The second thing we want to keep in mind is that as we look at Isaiah 53, particularly at this text tonight, it's not just that we're looking to learn more about our Savior and His suffering. There's more to it than that. There are questions at the beginning of the text that require answering. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? What we see from those questions is that the word of the gospel always demands a response. So it's not just we hear it and we see something about our Savior, but the important question is this: how do you respond to that? Do you believe what you hear tonight? Does it give comfort to your soul tonight? Well, that's what we want from this word, that through the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, we would respond in faith to this word and believe this word about the suffering of our Savior. So with that in mind, we consider tonight His despised appearance. We notice first the description of that, secondly, the explanation, and then finally, the response. The emphasis of the text is that the servant of Jehovah did not appear in a way that would be expected. The description that we have of the servant of Jehovah here in the text is not what you and I would expect of the servant of Jehovah. Now, if you go back to that name, servant of Jehovah, a minute, and remember what that name means. That's a name for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has come. That name indicates that He was the one appointed by God to save His people from their sins. He was called by God to an office, to a work. And the mission of His Son, who became flesh, was to suffer and to die for the sins of His people. His mission in that was to establish Jehovah's covenant and kingdom. So we saw that the servant of Jehovah, that name means that our Savior came representing Jehovah and His highest cause. His highest cause is the establishing of His covenant and His kingdom for the glory of God. Now there's another name that we should see in the text in connection to that. In verse 1, the servant of Jehovah is called the arm of the Lord, or the arm of Jehovah. This word arm here is a figure of speech that tells us something else about our Savior. The idea is that He came as an extension of Jehovah. And that means that name arm there indicates that He came not just as an extension of Jehovah, but with the power of Jehovah. He came as one who is Jehovah. That's what His name means, Jesus. Jehovah's salvation. Jesus is Jehovah as the Son of God. He came in power to accomplish God's purpose. So that's what that name, Arm of Jehovah, means. He came with power to establish, maintain, and secure God's covenant of grace. So the servant of Jehovah is the arm of Jehovah to get this done, to redeem and save God's people. Now that's the name. That declares His greatness. But now the text sets before us His appearance. How He came. It doesn't seem from outward appearances, if you were to judge this book by its cover, it doesn't seem that this one who came is the servant of Jehovah. What the text sets before us is the weakened human nature of our Savior. It's what we read of in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, verses 7 and 8, where we read this about Him, that the one who was equal and is equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What we read of there is the weakened human nature of our Savior, and that's what we find described here in the text. This was not simply a temporary appearance of our Savior. This is not some kind of disguise of our Savior. It wasn't some cover-up of our Savior. He wasn't coming in some covert operation like a CIA agent. That's not what describes this appearance of Jesus. But instead, the Son of God took to himself a real and weakened human nature. That human nature of our Savior was a human nature like ours in all things with one exception. And that is, it was without sin. But it was a weakened human nature. So that he was tired. He needed sleep. He needed to eat. He needed to drink. We're going to see that he could have been subject to illnesses and diseases. The text here is very clear about that as well. He had a weakened human nature. And that doesn't seem to fit with the fact that he is the servant of Jehovah. Now let's see in the text how that specifically is described. That weakened human nature is specifically described in three ways. The text speaks, first of all, of his lowly coming, secondly, his lowly appearance, and then finally, his awful treatment. First, his lowly coming. That's the beginning of verse 2 of Isaiah 53. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. Those words express his lowly coming. The literal idea of a tender plant is like a little sucker branch that grows on a tree. We've got a tree in our yard that grows them right at the base, right where the trunk meets the ground every year. And it starts with just one. You don't notice it at first, but then another one grows, another one. Then it's like a little bush at the bottom of that tree. You know those little sucker branches, they can start higher up on a tree as well or on a plant. And they're just very small. Even when you're up close, you don't even notice them so much because you're looking maybe at the beauty of the entire tree. Well, that describes the coming of our Savior. He's like that sucker branch that seemingly came out of nowhere. He came into the world not with fame and recognition, but instead in obscurity and poverty. He came in a very ordinary and lowly way as he was born, not in a palace, but in a stable outside the little city of Bethlehem. He did not grow up as a prince in a palace. He didn't grow up among the cultural elite of his day. But he grew up in Nazareth. He grew up in the home of an uneducated carpenter and his humble and lowly wife, Mary. Not only that, but the text says that he came like a root out of dry ground. That tells us that his coming was surprising because of what was going on in the church of that day. The church is described here as dry ground. That was Judah in the days when Isaiah prophesied. It was like dry ground, like a desert, because of the great sin that was found among those who were supposed to be living as the people of God. They were worshiping idols, they were living in all of the wickedness of the world, and thus Judah was like dry ground. And Isaiah was sent at a time of dry ground. But that describes as well the time when Jesus was born into the world. With all of the heirs of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, they were looking for a wrong kind of king to lead them. There was false teaching and false doctrine. There were those who were living in ungodliness and great sin. Now, of course, there were some. There were God's people who were looking for the Savior and the Messiah. But overall, it was a time of great drought, spiritual drought in Israel. And out of that, Jesus was like a little branch popping up there in the desert, striking as well of the time in which he came. In those times when the scepter had departed out of Judah, they didn't have a king of their own. The servant of Jehovah was born. He rose, as it were, out of deadness. That he is that root, as evident from what we read earlier in the book of Isaiah. I meant to mention that earlier, but if you go back to Isaiah 11, verse 1, we read there, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." There it is, that branch out of the roots. Now here it's described as a branch out of dry ground. So we see, first of all, that he doesn't appear to be the servant of Jehovah because of his lowly coming and the time in which he came as well, the spiritual drought. Secondly, we notice his lowly appearance. The text here says in verse 2, as we go on, "He hath no form nor comeliness." So form there means beautiful form. He didn't have an outwardly beautiful form. Comeliness has the idea of majesty. He has no beautiful form or majesty. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He did not come into the world looking like a king. He didn't come into the world looking like royalty. There was nothing attractive in him physically. There's nothing that you would look at and see in Jesus if you saw his outward appearance when he was a boy, when he was growing up, or even when it came time to his earthly ministry, that you would look at him just in the outward appearance and say, "Yeah, that's the servant of Jehovah." It wasn't like the people of Israel when they saw Saul for the first time. And they said, "Yeah, that's the king we want. He's tall, he's strong, he's handsome. He looks like a king." That's a superficial way to look at things, but that's the way sinful man is. Superficial. That's the way people are yet today, even sometimes with candidates who run for office. It's just about their appearance and how they look and how they carry themselves. And yeah, I want a guy who looks like that and who speaks like that. With the charismatic man and the man who is handsome. But when he looked at Jesus, that's not what you saw. Jesus, of course, had the proper credentials to be the servant of Jehovah. He was from the line of David. He was born in the city of Bethlehem, the city of David. But he lacked the splendor and majestic presence that one might expect from the servant of Jehovah. So secondly, we see the text speaking of his outward appearance and his lowliness there. And third, the text speaks of his awful treatment. He was despised and rejected of men. Look at it from the perspective of popularity. A man who's rejected and despised, you wouldn't think that he would be the one who is the servant of Jehovah. Such a polarizing figure. There were some, of course, who believed in him, but so many that rejected him and wanted nothing to do with him and said, "You're not the Christ and you're not the Son of God." And they wanted him put to death. And especially that was true at the end of his life, where many in the society of that day had ganged up upon him. And you know why it was difficult. We understand that why it was difficult for the disciples of Jesus to stand up and say, "Yeah, we're his, we're followers of his." Because they seemed to be against almost everybody else at that time who wanted to see Jesus crucified. He was a despised and rejected man. Christ experienced that awful treatment through his entire life. It began when he was very young, and Herod sent those soldiers into the city of Bethlehem to kill that baby that was born after the wise men reported his birth to him. During his ministry, he was despised. He rightly claimed to be the Christ, the Son of God. But his enemies were constantly after him. They made all kinds of charges against him. Remember, he said he was the Son of God, but they said, no, he's from Nazareth. He's Joseph's son. He's the friend of publicans and sinners. Not only that, but they accused him of being the devil. They said that he was Beelzebub, the prince of the devils, that he's on the side of the devil. Those were some of the accusations that Jesus had in his own life. He was despised and rejected of men. In Psalm 22, we read about him, I am a worm and no man, despised of the people. There we have the description of the servant of Jehovah and his weakened human nature as he was hated and despised in this world. What a lowly appearance. What an appearance that would seem unlikely for the servant of Jehovah. But let's understand tonight there's an explanation for that. There's an explanation for that, why he came in this way. And that explanation for it comes out of the very words of the text when we read that he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This describes completely the earthly life of the servant of Jehovah. This describes his earthly life. This says, this is what he was known for. This is what characterizes the servant of Jehovah as he came into this world. It was not that he had a good sense of humor. He was not known for being laid back. He wasn't known for being a man who loved luxury and the finer things in life. But instead, he was known for this. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The idea here when we read that he's a man of sorrows is not simply that he endured some sorrow in his life, like we have some sorrow in our lives, but that was his whole life. His whole life was sorrow. He was weighted down with sorrow. Why was that? Well, he was weighted down with sorrow because he was carrying with him in his entire life the great burden of the punishment of all of our sins. That's why he's a man of sorrows. Not just because of what he experienced. It was because of the weight of our sins upon him. He lived his life under the weight of God's wrath for our sins. And along with that, he was acquainted with grief. That word grief there means literally sickness or disease. Think about how Jesus was surrounded by that. In the 3.5 years of his earthly ministry, and all the healing that he performed, there was still so many other sick. There was sickness all around him. The blind, the lame, and so many others who came with their sicknesses to Jesus to be healed. What we see here is that he also had a weakened human nature that could get sick. He was subject to all manner of sicknesses. He was subject to all those things that sin deserves in this life and before God. But now here's what we need to get at and see as we look at the fact that he's the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Why all the sorrow? Why all of that grief? And we're reminded tonight that in our judgment of Jesus and our looking at him, we must not be so superficial as ungodly men are. It's not all about the appearance. But we see and understand that he went through all of these sorrows and all of this grief to bear the curse of God in the place of his people. Let's see and understand how that's the case and how that arises out of the text itself. When we consider sorrow, when we consider grief, particularly sicknesses and illnesses, cancer, diabetes, MS, whatever other disease you can think of, the cold, the flu, a stomach virus that we get and makes us not feel well, the influenza that may leave us in bed for a week with the chills and not feeling very well. Where does all of that come from? The sorrows that there are in life, being despised and hated by other people. It's not just Jesus who knows that. Every one of us here, I dare say, knows what it's like to feel the wrath of someone else, to feel hurt, to feel hatred, to be despised and rejected of someone else. You kids know it. It happens at home and it happens at school. It shouldn't. But it does. But where does that all come from? Well, it arises in this world because of sin. There's sickness and pain and suffering because of sin. There's being despised and hated of others because of sin. That's part of our experience in this world. But now, our Savior came into this world to take upon Himself this grief and sorrow. He deserved none of it. But what we see here in the text is that He came to take on the consequences of sin that we could not endure. He took upon Himself all the consequences of sin. It wasn't just the sorrow. It wasn't just the grief. It wasn't just being despised by others. But He took upon Himself the wrath of God that we deserve for our sins. And that's why Jesus said, as we read of that in John 12, verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour." That's why Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." His suffering was so intense that He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then He went to the cross, and on the cross He bore the agonies of hell. The suffering and the hurt of the cross was not simply nails. It wasn't just words. But it was the wrath of God that was poured out upon Him in that time in which He hung there. And He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" That was His experience. And so we see and understand the explanation for His coming in this way, for His appearance in this way, for the lowliness that He went through and the suffering that He went through. It was all for this purpose, that He would take upon Himself the punishment that is due to us for our sins. And we always need that hope and comfort, don't we? We always need it because we're always sinning. We're only adding to the debt of our sin. And we need to see and know that we have a Savior who came for this very purpose, to take upon Himself what we deserve for all those sins. But there's something more in explanation for what our Savior went through. We see shining through this the amazing grace of God. This is an important part of the text. As we read of the rejection of the one who is the arm of the Lord, the arm of the Lord, we notice, verse 2, that He was as a root out of a dry ground. Remember what that referred to. That referred to the unbelief of Judah in the day when Isaiah was prophesying among the people of Judah. And that referred as well to the dry ground, the spiritual drought that was going on in Israel at the time when Jesus Himself came. And so the text as well brings that out when it says, "And we hid as it were our faces from Him." So it wasn't just from those outside. That's not talking about the world. That's talking about those who grow up within the covenant community, the sphere of the covenant within the church itself. And Jesus was rejected by so many of them. And so the text is pointing that out. It's in that time when so many were rejecting Him and wanted nothing to do with Him that He came. What that indicates is the very beautiful and amazing grace of God. Isaiah, he prophesied in the time of great spiritual drought in Judah. And you would expect that a righteous God would say, "That's it. I'm done with these people. I'm done with them after all that they've done." But He doesn't. He comes to them through Isaiah and says to His people, "I'm still going to send the promised Messiah. And I'm going to save you from your sins." And then He makes it happen in a time when there's spiritual drought as well. That speaks of the amazing grace of God. How beautiful and amazing is that grace of God. But there's something for us too. And what's for us is that when it says we hid, as it were, our faces from Him, He was despised and we esteemed Him not. That's true for us at times as well. That's our sin. But to think there of Peter when he denied Jesus 3 times while He was being tried. And the disciples who ran from Jesus because they were ashamed and embarrassed to be counted as His disciples. Don't we so often do the same in our sin? There's a failure in our part at times to confess the name of Jesus before others. There's a failure to live like we should in this world of darkness and sin, not living a life that is set apart and different, dedicated unto God. It's because we don't esteem Him like we should. We despise Him at times in our own sinfulness. Although this is true, He still came and bore the punishment of our sin. The grace of God comes out in a very real and particular way. We see the faithfulness of God to His covenant promise. He said, "I will send the seed of the woman." That's Genesis 3, verse 15. And it happened. He's come. Because God is faithful. It's not because we are. We're like that dry ground. We're like that dry ground. It's not because we've been good enough. We're faithful enough. It's because God is faithful to His promise. Let us be reminded of that tonight. How faithful God is to His promises. Let's remember that as we live our lives each and every day. Let's remember that when others despise us and hate us because we confess the name of Jesus Christ. Remember, God's faithful. Let's remember that in the afflictions and trials of our lives. God is faithful to His promises. He's working good through the suffering of this life, even as He did in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Let's see and know that the grace of God is always enough. That's what Paul had to learn through the thorn in the flesh. God's grace is sufficient. That means God's grace of itself is enough for us in our lives. If all we knew was the grace of God, it would be enough. If I were poor, the most poor person in all the world, but I knew the grace of God, that's enough. And all the suffering of this life to know the grace of God, that's enough. May the beautiful and amazing grace of God be enough for us in our lives each and every day. But now this word that we hear tonight about the servant of Jehovah who came in a lowly way and in great suffering, this word demands a response. The question is, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? First of all, that question, who hath believed our report? The answer to that is that there are many who don't believe this report. There are many who don't believe the message of salvation only in Jesus Christ. There are many in the days of Isaiah and in Jesus' day who despised that word and despised that Savior who would come. They wanted nothing to do with Him. That was true in Jesus' day. They wanted nothing to do with Him. They would not acknowledge their own sin and their need for Him. So they rejected Him and they rejected His cross and even the resurrection. How awful is that unbelief? Well, what explains that? What explains that unbelief? Well, the Scriptures teach us it's because God has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. Turn with me to John chapter 12. John 12, we have a reference to the text that we're looking at tonight. Verses 37 through 40. 41. 37 through 41. We read there, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him." So there's the context. They wouldn't believe on him. "That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? There are some to whom it is not revealed. God blinds them and hardens their hearts." And then we read on, "Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him." That's Isaiah chapter 9. So what happened in Jesus' own life and ministry is rooted in this very prophecy that we find in Isaiah 53 and also in Isaiah 9. They are blinded according to the sovereign and determinate counsel of God. And those whose eyes are blinded cannot see Him or believe in Him. There's the explanation for it. The sovereign work of God, giving men what they deserve according to their sin. But in contrast to that, there are those who believe. The text really is reminding us in those questions that coming with the gospel is always the command: repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. We're called to believe in this servant of Jehovah. What does that mean to believe in the servant of Jehovah? Well, it's not simply to pray some sinner's prayer and to be able to say, "Well, I've accepted Jesus Christ." No one's able to do that of themselves. Believing in Jesus Christ is so much more. Believing in Jesus Christ means knowing our sins. It's knowing our need for Him. It's trusting alone in Him for salvation. It's the reality of knowing as I sin and I see the sins that I commit, the pride of my own heart and the selfishness that abounds there. Even though I'm unworthy of any good thing from God, I have a Redeemer who took my place and bore the punishment of my sins. And I hold on to Him and I believe in Him. Not in Him and my works, not in Him and my faith. It's Him and Him alone. He's done everything that is needed for my salvation. Now, how does one come to believe? Well, the text tells us that in that second question. "And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" You only believe when God reveals, when God opens our eyes to see it and to know it. It's not just that there's preaching that takes place, but there's that inward work of the Holy Spirit through that preaching that uncovers our sin, that uncovers before us the greatness of God and our need for Jesus Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit within us that enables a man to embrace Jesus Christ by faith. That alone is what does this. But now we understand the mechanics of that, if you will. But still the question is, what's your response? Do you believe in Him? Do you believe this message, this report? You're commanded to believe that and live out of that as well. But remember what that means. That means no despising Jesus, no rejecting Him. And we might say, of course not. But that's one of the struggles of our lives, as it was for Peter and the other disciples. That we would run from Him when things get tough. That we would not trust in Him like we should, but rely upon ourselves, then we're rejecting and despising Him. So we must see and understand what it means to live in faith in Jesus Christ. Believe in Him. Hold on to Him. And know the wonderful and amazing grace of God. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for this word that declares the greatness of the servant of Jehovah. He came in a way which, from an earthly point of view, is surprising, but certainly was needed. Because He took upon Himself what we deserve for our sins. And we see in that tonight Thy marvelous grace. Father, we praise Thee for Thy grace. We praise Thee for the work of Jesus Christ. And we praise Thee for Thy work in us, so that we do not despise and reject Him as so many in the world do today. Instead, Thou hast given us hearts that believe. May we then, in knowing Him, have hearts for others. Now we would desire that according to Thy will, that others would come to see and know this only Savior that there is, who saves from sin. Now bless us in this week. Comfort us in the promises of Thy word. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.